Our gracious God, I just pray that what is said now may be truthful and fruitful and pleasing to you, and help us in our faith, in our following of Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. What do pastors look for in ministry? The opportunity to make a name for themselves. And some do. The opportunity to make a lot of money, and believe me, some do. Most don't. The opportunity to publish. It was the philosopher Descartes who said in the 17th century, and famously, "I think, therefore I am." Some, however, seem to think, "I'm published, therefore I am." In our New Testament reading, we get insight into what the great apostle Paul looked for with these Thessalonian Christians. And refreshingly, what he looked for was not about him. Consider then Paul's wish prayer. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 to 13, it's in your order of service. You may care to turn to it. Recall what he wrote to probably the Christians who formed the earliest recipients of his letters that we have in our New Testament. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." So what did he look for? I think what he looked for can be seen in what he prayed for. And what did he pray for? Well, you'll notice he prayed for the way to them to be cleared. In verse 11, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you." He wanted to visit. He wanted face-to-face time. And without a Macintosh. That's one thing he was looking for. In fact, when it comes to pastoral action, Paul used all the available media in his day. And so he wanted to care by visiting in person. He would write letters. He would send delegates, associates like Timothy, to visit for him. The great apostle looked for personal contact. And I think for myself as a pastor, his practice underlines the importance of the personal in a Facebook world, where that word friend can be so devalued, can't it? Just ask anyone who's been defriended lately. He also prayed for their love to be increased. Verse 12, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you." He longed to see their love keep on increasing. Abounding, that's another thing he was looking for. What was true of himself, Paul, and Silas and his younger associate Timothy, he wanted to be true of these first century Christians. I mention all three of those because if you read the very first verse of 1 Thessalonians, you find that this letter came from the three of them, from Paul and from Silas and Timothy. We shouldn't be surprised because, after all, love ought to be the defining characteristic of Christian conduct, shouldn't it? As Jesus famously taught us in John chapter 13 and verses 34 to 35, you know that story of the foot washing in the upper room in the Passion Week, the Easter period. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I've loved you. You also are to love one another." He then adds what Francis Schaeffer last century called the mark of the Christian. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another. And Christian love, at the very least, means treating people as ends in themselves and not means to an end. And as a pastor, that means treating you not as units of, as it were, evangelistic production, but as the children of God. A trust. Friends, there's no substitute for a love that shows itself in concrete caring, is there? And this Christian love is expansive. It's love for God. It's love for brothers and sisters, as in our passage for today. It's love for our neighbours. It's love even for our enemies. Because what does Paul write in our passage? That their love may abound in love for one another and for all. He didn't want these Thessalonians to just be turned in on themselves. And he also prayed for their hearts to be strengthened. It's there in verse 13, if you're looking at it, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now, clearly, he's not talking about having good cholesterol levels. This is Bible speak. The heart represents the core of who you are and who I am. It's where our thoughts and feelings and desires, longings are to be found. That place Paul longed to see as a place that was blameless and holy before God. A place of a clear conscience. That's what Paul was longing for, looking for, praying for. But it does raise a very practical question. Well, yes, Paul, but how? And I think answering that question brings us to the role of God himself. It's in that whole passage we're looking at. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And then in verse 13, so that he, meaning Jesus, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God, our God and Father. Did you hear all those verbs? May God and the Lord Jesus direct, make, establish. But again, the question is, yes, but how does this happen? Well, the classic Christian answer to that is to draw attention to the means of grace. How God works through what he has made. Through what he has provided. How he works through the scriptures that have been given to us. How he works through the sacraments, like the Lord's Supper that we're going to share in. How he works through our prayer when we call upon him. How he works through our fellowship with one another as we seek to encourage one another, to stir one another up to love and good works, to use New Testament language. I've got nothing sensational to report here. This may not be good news in an impatient age. How we'd love some kind of Christian pharmacy. A pill for instant Bible knowledge. That would be handy. A tablet for an instantly effective prayer life. A capsule for instant Christ-likeness, complete with one of those 24/7 smiles. And all the better if it could be ordered through Amazon.com. And delivered by UPS. But God does not suffer from impulse control. God is patient like an artist, like a sculptor. Just read Genesis 1 and 2. He has eternity in mind. Time is his plaything. So I must say, I'm astounded to find Christians who find God so remote. And when you ask them, they're infrequent at church, only occasionally share in the Lord's Supper, only every so often read the Bible or hear it read and preached on, and they don't talk that much to God since he's not on Facebook, and they wonder why their faith is so unreal at times. I wonder if you know people like that. God has his role. He works through a letter like the letter Paul sent to these Thessalonian Christians. And in those other ways. And he works through pastors. The role of the pastor is vital too. Verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. You see, the pastor loving the flock is one of the means God uses to establish our hearts. And our senior pastor, Lyle Dorsett, is away in Chicago having family time this weekend, but let me just say, I think he exemplifies that. That's been my experience of him. But in contrast, when that pastoral love is not there, it really shows, doesn't it? Let me illustrate what I mean. Way back in Sydney days, I was a Sunday curate, like I am now, working as an associate on a Sunday, spending the rest of my time teaching in the theological college. And I was in a Sydney church that had a change of pastor. And I must say, the new pastor was a much better preacher than the old pastor. The old pastor was a satisfactory preacher, in my view. Faithful, true, but you'd never put him on television, that's for sure. The new guy was very good. But you know what? That was really all he was good at. He saw himself simply as the teacher, and everyone else had to do the caring. And over time, he had to leave that church. And people told you why they stopped going to that church. They didn't believe they were loved by their pastor. They were pupils in a school. They weren't sheep in a flock that needed a shepherd's care. And I realized that loving the flock may not make you a better preacher technically. But what I think it does, it gets you a better hearing. And the previous pastor, he was heard Sunday by Sunday by Sunday. As for Paul, his love for this flock expressed itself in praying for them and letting them know he was praying for them. Indeed, praying is one of the ways we love people at a distance, isn't it? Especially those of us who have family living far away. And Paul's love for the flock expressed itself in his wanting to visit them face to face. But there's another dimension in our passage too that I need to draw attention to this morning, and that's the role of the future. You see, Paul never forgot the backdrop to our human life. It's there in verse 13. That our hearts may be blameless in holiness before God our Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. The King is coming back, and we await his advent. Hence, we have the first Advent Sunday of the new church year today. We do look back to the first coming of our King, but we also look forward. Advent has this future orientation. Now, there are a couple of false trails here that the New Testament draws attention to. In 2 Thessalonians 3, some in Thessalonica got this message the wrong way and downed tools. So in chapter 3, Paul says, look, if you don't work, you don't eat. Let's be real here. Yes, he's coming back, but that doesn't mean act like a doomsday sect. And the other extreme is to become cynical. Like in 2 Peter 3, where people are saying, oh, everything's just the same as it's always been. Where is the promise of his coming? So instead of being unrealistic or cynical, let's be open to the return of our King. And I'm really grateful for our liturgy, Sunday by Sunday. It brings us face to face with that future orientation. As we confess in our creed that he will come again to judge the living and the dead, and as we pray together as a body of Christ people, your kingdom come. Weekly reminders that we are in a bigger story. And Paul's reminding these Thessalonians of that bigger story, that wider canvas, bigger than the Birmingham sewer mess story. It's even bigger than the fiscal cliff story, bigger than the global warming story. They're important stories, but there's an even bigger narrative. And friends, a final point. I think Paul's wish prayer is a clue to a healthy church. What do I mean? A healthy church is a place where people are pastorally cared for, whether it's coming from an ordained pastor or from lay pastors. It's a place where people matter. A healthy church is a place where love flourishes and it shows. A healthy church is a place where God is at work strengthening our hearts. In prayer book language, a place where the word of God is faithfully preached and the sacraments rightly and duly administered. A healthy church is a place where we live in the light of God's future. And we are reminded of that future every time we do pray, "Your kingdom come." And friends, I want to close with this. Let us not be satisfied with anything less than that. Nothing less. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our great God, by your Spirit, establish our hearts. So we follow Christ from the very core of who we are. Work in this congregation by your Spirit, I pray, for Jesus' sake, to bring about that love that grows and grows. It's not mere sentimentality and syrupy feeling, but actually concretely cares. Stir us up at this Advent season to live life in the light of the best that's yet to be, but in such a way as not to forget that it is all brought about by a cross and the one who died there.